Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. And in this passage, the disciples have been learning from Jesus for quite a while now. But listen for how two of them, James and John, royally miss the point, as Jesus tells how important it is to give your life away for others. And I'm reading from the Message translation, which is probably a little different than what you're used to hearing. James and John, Zebedee's sons, came up to him. "Teacher, we have something we want you to do for us." And Jesus answered, "What is it? I'll see what I can do." "Arrange it," they said, "so that we will be awarded the highest places of honor in your glory. One of us at your right, the other at your left." Jesus said, "You have no idea what you're asking. Are you capable of drinking the cup I drink, of being baptized in the baptism I'm about to be plunged into?" "Well, sure," they said. "Why not?" Jesus said, "Come to think of it, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized in my baptism. But as to awarding places of honor, that's not my business. There are other arrangements for that." When the other 10 heard of this conversation, they lost their tempers with James and John. Jesus got them together to settle things down. "You've observed how godless rulers throw their weight around," he said. "And when people get a little power, how quickly it goes to their heads. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. That is what the Son of Man has done. He came to serve, not to be served, and then to give away his life in exchange for many who are held hostage." The word of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. We just heard John read the gospel out of one of the newer paraphrase versions of the Bible, and I just want to call it to your attention. This version, known as the Message, has been out for about 20 or 25 years now, and it is, as you may have heard in the telling of a story that maybe you've heard before out of the gospels, it was a fresh way to hear it, a very Americanized English. And I thought I would say here in the middle of Lent, while we're trying to take on more spiritual practices, even like the way that we regard Holy Scripture, if you're one of us folks who have felt like, gosh, the Bible doesn't really relate to me much, or the language feels so foreign, this is a wonderful anecdote. And what I have up here on the Lord's table today is a version of the Message that is a study Bible. So it's chock full of all sorts of little articles and ways to get into the lessons more. If nothing else, the way that the Message version tells the Psalms is very powerful and fresh. If you have any interest in just knowing more about it, it's going to be up here on the Lord's table. I'd invite you to come up afterwards and just leaf through it. I would be glad to help you think about a Bible that more fits in your world to make use of. Why a cross? Why a cross? That's the question that Dale and I are trying to take with you very slowly and deliberately over these weeks of Lent on our way to Easter. Why this instrument of destruction looming so large in our Christian story? Do you ever wonder that? Crosses, if you've noticed, some are very beautiful, some are very haunting looking. And there's so many styles of crosses that have evolved in 2,000 years that Christianity has adopted that as our central symbol. A couple of images I have up here. That's one of the great high stone churches in Scotland on the island of Iona in the middle inner Hebrides. Some of us were blessed as a church to go on a pilgrimage trip to Iona last fall, you may have heard of. And I don't think the bird comes with the cross, actually, but it was standing on top, maybe doing his morning devotions. And the high crosses of Scotland are very powerful to spend time around. Many of them are etched with scenes out of the Bible. This is called St. Martin's Cross. It has stood in that place, being buffeted by winds of the Atlantic for almost 1,200 years, erected about in the year 800. If you spend time around it, and some of us did and could attest, that it almost had this vibration and energy that came off of it. A very ornate, beautiful cross. I have a couple of others here. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Jerusalem cross. The Jerusalem cross is named that because you see a lot of them around, well, Jerusalem. It has this very stately look, doesn't it? Almost looks like it could be a crest or a seal that would wave over a castle somewhere in Europe. Very symmetrical, this Jerusalem cross. And have you ever heard of the Trinitarian cross? This is one that's very powerful for me. It shows Christ, the second member of the Trinity, hanging and suffering for a death he did not deserve. But look who's around him. Creator God is hovering behind him as if helping hold up his arms. And the symbol of the Holy Spirit, which traditionally we think of is the dove or the wild goose. All three of the Trinity are there in that powerful act of selfless love. I think that's just a very moving piece. I have a replica of it as well up here you might want to look at when you come up, that shows just such a face of compassion and care from Creator Yahweh God hovering over his son. Encourage you to come look at it. And you know, over the years, there's more crosses out there than I was ever familiar with. This next image, Tom, shows there's the Latin cross, the Cardinal's cross, the Papal cross. I didn't know there were so many crosses. All of them growing out of the story of Christianity is a very central, important symbol. If you look on the front of your bulletins today, you have a black and white version. The color version we project up here. This is a Korean artist that I've really been taken by in the last few years by the name of Hai Ki. And his images almost are cartoonish, almost like kabuki theater in Japan, where the power of it almost sneaks up on you. And in this scene, you see some of the forgotten people across Jesus' life who he had lifted up and shown them of their great value and worth. And now they come and try to minister to him as he hangs on the cross. So there are all sorts of crosses out there. All stemming in the story about Christ suffering unfairly, very vulnerably, on the instrument that the Roman Empire came up with, which was something they reserved for their most hated and heinous criminals. If you know anything about Roman Empire culture, they often would put these places of public execution next to a highway coming in and out of one of their cities. And you would see people suffering on a cross. For many of them, it took more than a day to die in that terrible way. It was as if the Roman Empire was saying to everyone watching, you see this? This is what we do to people who ever oppose the power of Caesar. So it makes us all wonder, why has that become the centerpiece of our religion? Now, whether you keep a cross on you or not, it's still the central Christian symbol. And as Dale reminded us last week, the presence of them are prolific. They are everywhere. In fact, it's fair to say that the cross is the most reproduced piece of jewelry that human beings have ever worn. And of course, it is a big deal because cross goes back to the beginning of Christianity. Why, in the New Testament Gospels, beginning with the writer Mark, and if you think about the storytellers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark, scholars agree, is the first one that was written, and most think that he assembled all his written materials about 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And think about that. You know, the stories had circulated in oral tradition, and people telling the stories around campfires and among their family at table. And they started to be assembled in written form. And Mark was written, and then Matthew and Luke It's thought copied much of his material, and they embellished it and grew other stories around it. But all four of the storytellers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, more than a fourth of their words have to do with Jesus' last week. All of them pointing to this culminating experience of him having this public execution. And even way before the last week, in all the Gospels, this is the curious thing, all of them allude and give foreshadowing and give you hints about something that's going to come up. Jesus is going to be plotted against, and he's going to have this terrible ending, but it will not be the end. In fact, including in today's story, if you followed it along, you will get this reference to Jesus is giving you a little bit of a hint. How did he say it? It was something about, I will give my life away in exchange for those who have been held in hostage. So for Christianity from the beginning, cross has always mattered. And I think the question for us today as we move through Lent, why should it matter to us 2,000 years later? Now, I do not think we can say that Jesus knew all along the cross was going to be there for him. Sometimes when you read the Gospel of John, you sometimes wonder that, if he always knew it was going to be there. And yet, Jesus is kind of hinting, guys, my disciples, it's not always going to be this way. Something is going to come up in my life, and it's going to test your faith, and it's going to test mine too. But one thing for sure, and this is kind of the first point I would want to lay out there, Jesus uses the cross to say that love can be strong and vulnerable at the same time. Jesus uses the cross to say love can be strong and vulnerable at the same time. A love that wins and a love that suffers by choice for the right reasons. A love that won't back down just because it's going to cost him something. So did you catch the story as John was reading it a moment ago? It's this curious little soundbite from the gospel that begins, well, with a very dumb question from somebody who should have known better. So it seems that while on their way to Jerusalem one day, and that's a very powerful phrase, on the way to Jerusalem, the gospel writers use that several times, it's as if they're making it clear to us Jesus is preparing himself to face the music. When they were on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus and his entourage, all that who were following him along that day, a couple of guys from his inner circle, you know, we've talked in here before about Jesus really did confide in three or four of the disciples more than others and kind of tested out his teachings on them, let them know what was going to be coming next. And two of those guys, James and John, they end up asking this question, "Oh, Rabbi teacher, would you do for us whatever we ask?" "Ask away," Jesus says. "Well, would you let one of us sit on your left side and another of us on your right side when you come into your reign, your kingdom? When you come into your glory and your crowned king and Messiah, as we all know you're going to be, let us be on your cabinet, sitting, sharing in your glory." This must have taken Jesus aback. Because these were the same very guys who had traveled with him for the last 2 or 3 years. They had seen the way he healed people. They'd heard the way that he described servant leadership, where he lifted up other people, let himself be last many times. They heard the way he announced the kingdom of God coming. They even saw him go through some of his trials. And still, they're talking about getting in on power and glory. What's up? "Well, you don't know what you're asking for," Jesus says. "Can you really drink the cup that I'm drinking, guys? And be baptized with the baptism that I'm being plunged into?" He was, of course, talking about his imminent death that would be coming up soon on a cross. "Oh, sure we can. Yeah, we can," they answered. Oh, the folly of Jesus' closest friends, present company included. "Do you know what you're saying?" Jesus says. "You know, You one day you're going to drink the cup I'm drinking, and you'll be baptized, fully immersed in the life that I now have with God. But letting you sit at the right and the left hand in the next kingdom, that's not for me to grant you. But you who like a good story, think about how this ironic moment is happening, as they're asking to be on the left and right. We know what happens in the story ahead, right? Proceed a few weeks ahead to where Jesus is now on that criminal's cross, hanging there. Who's on the left and right? It's two common criminals who Jesus is speaking grace and forgiveness and value to, but they're all hanging on crosses. Do you think that's what James and John were hoping to have? Nah, no way. One thing I want you to know about the cross is that God did not send Jesus to die there. I do not believe God sent Jesus to die on the cross. Now, I don't know how you grew up thinking about the cross or if it ever has occurred to you at all, but I do not believe that our Creator God sent his beautiful Son to a cruel death to somehow account for our messed up sinful natures. Oh, now humans needed fixing. We still do on a daily basis. But it doesn't mean that God required an innocent death in order to accomplish that act of mercy. I'm thinking this morning about Billy Graham. Many of us heard about his passing this week at age 99. What an icon of American evangelicalism. What a powerful evangelist Billy Graham was through his life. He was an influencer of me as a young adult, as a teenager, claiming that as I was trying to figure out what it meant to be a Christ follower. I think he did so many things that made forgiveness within reach, people deciding to act on their spiritual life. But even Billy Graham, in that classic Baptist theology that he grew up in, that very much held in his beginnings that Christ was the payment on the cross for us. Even across the arc of his life, by the end of his life, he'd morphed and changed his views to see God way more inclusive and grace-filled and loving. In other words, we can change and grow in the way that we look at God. Will Willimon is a treasure. He's one of the great bishops in our church in United Methodism, now retired, but he's still very prolific and writes a lot. Will Willimon says this about what happened on the cross. He says, "Jesus died on the cross not to appease the anger and bloodlust of God the Father, as the church has sometimes implied, but rather because of the anger and bloodlust that the Father's love received from us humans who wanted nothing so much as to be gods unto ourselves. The cross, which the world erected to silence another uppity Jew who happened to be the very mouthpiece of God, became in the hands of God the very means by which God got to us." I know there's a lot there in that quote. It's such a rich quote, and I've included that in a couple of other ones in the Take It Deeper section of your bulletin. I hope you'll look at it a little bit later. But what I want to say is Jesus is channeling God's love from the cross by refusing to return evil for evil, by even forgiving and restoring those thieves on either side of him from that dark place. We need the cross. I'm not proposing today that we lessen its value or we throw it out somehow. Oh, we need the cross. For the cross is where love is put to the hardest test ever, and it passes. But I no longer believe in the payment theory of the cross, even though one day I did. You know, the payment theory, where Jesus somehow has to pay for our sins so we can finally be forgiven by a righteous God who requires blood for payment. I don't believe that. And you don't have to believe it either. So I must admit, for me who tries to be a Christ follower, frequently messing up, but in my efforts to be Christian, I would say that about 99% of the time, I think about the life of Jesus the Christ. I think about how we all here who gather in his name, we get to have an abundant life together when we orient our life around his way. I think about his life, and I don't really think so much about his death, I confess. But I have to say, before I rush off toward Easter, that for these 40 days of Lent, it is a good thing for me to stand in front of the cross and consider how sometimes love has to sacrifice, even suffer, for the right reasons. Love will put up with a screwed up world and keep on loving it. The lesson of the cross is that God's version of love is that love bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Into this world of me, 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 Jesus shows us a love that is worth sacrificing for. Now, let's be clear when we talk about Jesus as our model. Nobody is asking us to be martyrs. You know, Jesus kind of took care of that for us a long time ago. No one has to be a martyr. But the idea of sacrifice, kind of an old dusty word we need to dust off. Sacrifice and suffering for a greater cause, advancing someone over ourselves sometimes, it can be a very beautiful thing. Jesus is like the first responder who runs into the burning building, and in that moment puts self aside in order to help rescue others. I think that is why Jesus the Christ is a Savior for us, the saving one, because he shows a level of loving that I would never come up with on my own. I need him to show me, and he does it in spades. But seeing the way he does it, I get hints and I get little moments of aha for a few places where I could model the same on a much smaller scale. One more line by the good bishop, Will Willimon from the United Methodist Church. He says, "It was not just that Jesus was born in a stable and had compassion on many hurting people, or told some unforgettable stories, or taught noble ideals. Rather, the significant thing about Jesus on the cross is that Jesus willingly accepted his destiny toward which his actions drove him." Jesus willingly accepted the destiny toward which his actions drove him. And for Jesus, who so understood the way Jesus is loving the world, is hopeful for the world, it somehow became worth it to Jesus to even go through that horrific experience in public execution. Here I'm up here describing it. I still scarcely understand it, but I have hints of what he is getting at. So if you and I see Jesus not as some suffering Messiah who goes to the cross so we don't have to, but rather as the one who calls us to follow him in his way of love winning all the way to the cross, then you and I might be able to regard this hurting world with an enduring love, that we never give up on this world. We never give up on causes that are about life. And along the way, we get to lift the wounded up with us. So I'm asking you and me this week to dust off that old word known as sacrifice. It's a good word that's gotten a lot of bad press. Where maybe even for the smallest moment, we can put another's needs above our own for the right reasons. Again, you don't have to be a martyr. And this aha can show up, I think, in the smallest of ways. And I know it shows up in your lives already. But I think Lent is about on purpose looking at some of these changes of behavior and perspective. This idea of lifting up sacrifice is a noble posture in this life. It can show up by just noticing somebody that life has wounded along the way and be moved to show them some compassion. So I realize this talk this morning has maybe been a little more on the heavy end. I want to leave you with what it might look like to model sacrifice for another person, a person who's wounded. I want you to meet a character who I'm going to bring up here who's familiar with being wounded, and let's see if we all might take away a smile.
Wasn't that a wonderful service this morning?
Yes, it was. I certainly felt the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Is that what I think it is?
Yes, it is. It's a wounded Christian.
What should we do?
But there's only one thing to do.
What's that?
Well, shoot him, of course.
Are you serious?
Well, that's what we've always done. We can't have wounded Christians just lying about here and there. I mean, people need to see that Christ makes a difference in our lives.
Well, I agree, but we're still all capable of mistakes, aren't we?
Well, yes, but we don't need to advertise it.
Well, let's not shoot him. Let's think of something else.
But we could avoid him. You know, just walk by like we didn't see him. What he did is none of our business anyway.
Well, I know it's none of our business, but why should we avoid him?
Well, for one thing, you won't be exposed to what he's done. I mean, what if he committed adultery or something like that? You don't want to touch an adulterer.
It's not a disease. It's a sin.
Well, you still might, you know, get infected. I mean, you don't want to end up like him, do you? Now, how would that look? You, a pillar of the church, sprawled out on the ground like that.
I understand what you're saying, but I still think we can help someone who's wounded and not get a sin infection.
You never know. I don't know if we want to take a chance.
Well, I don't know. What else can we do?
Well, we don't want anybody to think we condone what he did. We'll condemn him.
Condemn him? Well, that may be more painful than shooting him, don't you think?
No, you're probably right. Do you want me to do it?
Do what?
Shoot him.
No, no. There has to be something we can do.
Maybe we could just put a blanket over him and wish him well. People are starting to notice him.
Wait a minute. There is something we can do.
What's that?
We can help him.
Are you serious?
It's the right thing to do.
You'll be taking a big chance.
It's the right thing to do.
Okay. But be careful. But move slow. Careful. Do you need gloves?
I'm fine. He's not in very good shape, though. Come and help me.
Say what?
I need your help. Come here.
All right, but I'm putting on gloves.
Let's get him up.
What are we going to do with him?
The only thing that'll help. We'll take him to Jesus.